You could have foretold that Pope Benedict XVI returned to the German university where he once taught, just to come in now and deliver a complex, a lot of people would say boring lecture, that would result in the kind of worldwide ramifications that it has. But on Tuesday, 12th of September 2006, the Pope went back onto his native soil. The place where he grew up, where he became a priest, a prominent theologian in later days, and finally became a cardinal, and he went back to his old tutorial patch at the Regensburg University in Bavaria, delivered a rather complex lecture to 1,500 students and members of the faculty. The theme of the Pope's address that day was his concern about a crisis of faith among Christians. How the West was excluding religion from the realm of reason, and how that had led in turn to the secularisation of European society. He also, in the course of his speaking that day, made reference to Islam and its divorce from reason and relationship to violence. To place his words in their proper context, and let's be fair, the section on Islam in his speech made up just three paragraphs of the Pope's 30-minute-plus discourse that day. However, within a matter of a few short days, he had managed to stir up an explosive storm of Muslim emotions. He was questioning the concept of holy war, and he quoted the 14th century Byzantine emperor, Manuel II Palaeologus, who had been engaged way back then in a conversation with a learned Persian on the subject of Christianity and Islam, and the truth, or otherwise, of both. Apparently the emperor had said, "Show me just what Muhammad brought that was new, and there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached." Palaeologus, who was meant to have uttered those words, was back then in a pretty good position to make that kind of comment. He would have spoken these words in despair with his own Byzantine Empire, the Orthodox Catholic Empire that had its capital in what is now the Turkish city of Istanbul. That empire was under siege from the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims. It was during the siege of Constantinople between 1394 and 1402. Now Pope Benedict, while happy to introduce the emperor's words into his speech, did his very best to open up a little buffer zone between himself and the emperor, in that he said, I quote, and then he repeated it, I quote, to emphasize that the words were not originally his. He also spoke of the emperor's startling brusqueness. Now, such precise distinctions have been lost on the majority of the Muslim public. Once the Pope's words were publicised, the BBC headlined, "Pope's speech stirs Muslim anger." Then the BBC followed that up by sending transcripts of the offending part of the speech, at least, in different languages, into Muslim zones of the world. Islamic religious leaders then accused the Pope of uttering anti-Islamic remarks. The reaction is now quite predictable. We're witnessing what we've already seen on previous occasions. A wave of madness and malice. There is a lot of Muslim uproar and violence against anything that they perceive to be Christian. And it's all coming out of the usual hives of unrest. The Pope has been branded a Hitler. Effigies of him have been publicly burned. In the West Bank and Gaza, churches were firebombed, even though they weren't strictly Roman Catholic. Arab ambassadors to the Holy See were recalled. And in Somalia, a 66-year-old nun and her bodyguard were murdered after a cleric there was reported to have urged Muslims to kill whoever offended the Prophet Muhammad. In Britain, the extremist Anjem shouldering, call for the capital punishment to be executed upon the Pope, he was demonstrating outside Westminster Cathedral in London. Others, somewhat more circumspect and toned down in their behaviour and speech, have still nonetheless demanded a public apology from the Pope. It's also eerily reminiscent of the Muhammad cartoons controversy. However, the Pope's quotation and the aftermath of what he said open up a number of intriguing and important issues for us, not the least of which is his own hypocritical stance on this issue that he went out on a limb over. To those who have studied Roman Catholicism in its relentless, ruthless march down through the centuries of time, the charge here that is led by the Pope at the door of the religion of Islam may, with at least equal justification, be placed outside his own door at the Vatican. In the course of this message tonight, I wish to compare these two religions, Roman Catholicism and Islam, each extremely large, able to boast over 1 billion adherents worldwide, and then, having looked at them and seen a lot of similarities one with the other, to contrast what they have done and what they continue to do with the practices of true Bible Christianity. Consider, first of all, the barbarism in which false religion engages. The barbarism in which false religion engages. Commenting on the Pope's university speech, Marco Politano, Vatican expert for the Italian newspaper La Repubblica, said that the text reveals his deep mistrust regarding the aggressive side of Islam. Fair enough. If this was what the Pope was alluding to, the bloodthirsty trail left by Islam throughout recorded history, well, only fanatical Muslims would dispute the fact that violence is interwoven with their march down through the centuries of time. And of course, many of the events that have transpired since the lecture in the university last week have actually provided further proof of the truth of the statement. Violence is intricately linked with Islam and with its progress down through the years. And as violence broke out in one Islamic centre and then another, followed by another, just a mirror image of what happened during the Muhammad cartoons, then really, though they were crying down the Pope for what he said, they were proving that the argument was right. A statement attributed to Tasnim Aslam of the Pakistani Foreign Ministry sounds quite absurd. He said, "Anyone who describes Islam as a religion as intolerant encourages violence." We are constantly fed the line today in the news media that Islam is a religion of peace. And if we had money for every time we heard that Islam is a religion of peace, Islam is a religion of peace, I think all of us would be multi-millionaires by now, and that would be money accrued over the past couple of years or so, since 9/11 probably, so it's a few years. And while I'm sure that many modern Muslims reject the tradition of violence and are appalled by acts of terror that are delivered in the name of their faith, and they insist today that Islamic theology dictates that we should be a religion of peace, while many will believe that, a quick survey of history, going back over many years, reveals that Islam does indeed have a long-established reputation for imposing its faith upon the world at the sharp point of the sword. And if this tradition of holy war called jihad among them that is driving the global Islamic terrorism that currently is a threat to all of us. So let me repeat a fundamental fact. History clearly shows that Islam has been spread primarily at the point of a sword. And I say that though I know there is an intense debate in the Muslim world about how Islam's enemies are to be conquered. Moderates will tell you that the Quran says, and they can turn you to the verse, there is no compulsion in religion, so we ought not to be forcing our religion on anybody else. But fundamentalists within Islam have no difficulty in taking the same Quran down, pointing to numerous texts tucked away in there, where Muhammad, as Allah's spokesman, the chief and the seal of the prophets, is commanding his followers to fight and subdue all who resist Islam, if necessary, by killing them. All people are required to receive Islam or die. Muhammad founded Islam in the early 7th century. Scarcely 8 years after he was given virtual control of the town of Medina in 622 AD, and there he built the first mosque, he led a force of 10,000 of his followers against Mecca, that at the time was the economic and religious centre of the Arabian Peninsula. He conquered it in January 630 AD. Now, he died a couple of years later, but before his sudden death in 632 AD, Muhammad knew that his life's aspiration was going to be achieved. He was well on the road to accomplishing his mission of unifying all of those Arab tribes under a theocracy that was obedient unto the will of God, that is Allah. The religious stroke political movement he founded rapidly spread throughout the Arab world and far beyond that as well. Within a century of Muhammad's death, Islam had expanded well through the Asian Peninsula right into the territory of Europe. And as it spread, thousands perished as country after country after country. They went down like dominoes. They fell prey to the Muslim hosts. Damascus fell in 632 AD, three years after Muhammad died. Jerusalem fell in 638, and Caesarea in 640, the whole of Palestine then surrendered to the Arabs, cut off from its needed aid. Egypt was the next conquest, 639 to 641, and those Arabs were pushing on rapidly through northern Africa. Christianity was almost stamped out entirely in North Africa. Not long later, Spain was conquered, and the Arab armies crossed over the Pyrenees into the territory of France. Islamic expansion from northern Africa up into Europe was only stopped in France at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD by the Franks under the leadership of Charles Martel, and this was exactly 100 years after Muhammad had died. But it was 700 years before those Mohammedans were driven out of Spain by Ferdinand of Aragon in 1492. Centuries went on, and in those centuries that followed, Islam penetrated deeper and deeper into Africa and Asia and went out as far as the Philippines. And that's why today we've got big centres of Muslims in Indonesia. Now, if you were to pick up an historic novel written in Arabic, you would find that they glorify these conquests. Place after place falling under our feet. They were working from the basis, you see, when they were writing their novels, that these conquests were necessary, that they were sanctioned by the will of God. In fact, they call them in Arabic the Fuhutam, or the openings. Modern Arab Muslims call them euphemistically liberations. But more than that, this was the policy followed by Muhammad. More than that, the Islamic holy books endorse and glorify this kind of barbaric behaviour. The holy texts of Islam advocate the use of violence. They have two main texts, and they are the Quran, regarded by Muslims as the eternal and uncreated word of Allah, and then they have the Hadith. Those are the traditions that contain the sayings and talk about the example left by the Prophet Muhammad himself. And both of these, the Quran on the one side, the Hadith on the other, they provide any militant Muslim with enough license for any barbaric activity you have seen yet. Consider some militant verses from the Quran. Those that make war against God and his apostle and spread disorder in the land shall be slain or crucified or have their hands and feet cut off. on alternate sides, or be banished from the land. Again, you shall not kill a man whom God has forbidden you to kill, except for a just cause. Again, let those who would exchange the life of this world for the hereafter fight for the cause of God. Whoever fights for the cause of God, whether he dies or triumphs, on him we shall bestow a rich recompense. When you meet the unbelievers, smite their necks. Then, when you have made wide slaughter among them, tie fast the bonds. Then set them free, either by grace or ransom, till the war lays down its loads. So it shall be. And if God had willed, he would have avenged himself upon them, but that he may try some of you by means of others. And those who are slain in the way of God, he will not send their works astray. He will guide them and dispose their minds aright, and he will admit them to paradise that he has made known to them. Now, these verses can easily be used to sanction killing in the cause of God. Can you imagine some of these young Muslims coming along, very impressionable, in an after reaction to what has been happening in the world around them and what they perceive to be assaults that are unprovoked upon their own territories across the world? Can you see them coming into one of these extremist schools, sitting down, being schooled in the Quran and the Hadith, being told, now this is what God is telling you? Well, these verses can easily be used to sanction killing in the cause of God. They can be used to provide proof that jihad is military and not spiritual. They can be used to brainwash a suicide terrorist into blowing himself and others up. Since the most certain way to get to heaven or the paradise of God is to die during a jihad, anyone can see how this warped doctrine has given great impetus to Muslim conquest and how it still fuels the atrocities of Islamic fundamentalists today. The other holy book, the Hadith, sayings of the Prophet Muhammad, well, its statements on jihad are even more explicit. On unbelievers, idolaters, and militancy, it says, Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and deal sternly with them. Hell shall be their home, evil their fate. Again, when you meet the unbelievers in the battlefield, strike off their heads. And when you have led them home, bind your captives firmly. Then grant them their freedom, or take a ransom from them, until war has laid down her burdens. When the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie in ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take to prayer, and render the alms levy, allow them to go their way. God is forgiving and merciful. Again, therefore do not falter or sue or call for peace when you have gained the upper hand. God revealed his will to the angels, saying, I shall cast terror into the hearts of the infidels. Strike off their heads. Strike off the very tips of their fingers. This is the kind of material Islamic militants thrive on, and I have it all documented here. I didn't bore you with the extra details of where that appears in the Quran and where you find this in the Hadith, but I do have those references. And this is the kind of material that is literally served up and quoted by figures like Osama bin Laden and all of his aides in Al-Qaeda, in the Hezbollah leadership, and in all these other Islamic terrorist pockets. And now the Pope, setting himself up as a paragon of peace, virtue, and justice, tells the Muslims that this violence that you're engaged in is incompatible with the nature of God and the nature of the soul. Now, while I agree, this violence is incompatible with the nature of God and with the nature of the soul, it is a rather ironic statement coming from the source it does. Because both before and beyond the Protestant Reformation in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church has followed this brutal policy of spreading herself and her heresies, how? By the sword. And Islamic leaders are well aware of this hypocrisy. And that's why many of them have dubbed Benedict XVI as the Crusader Pope. eager to subdue the Muslim nations under the yoke of the Vatican. The Tehran Times denounced the Pope's lecture in Bavaria as code words for a new crusade. Now, they're pretty much on the mark on a couple of counts. Number one, that Roman Catholicism was the cradle in which the Crusades were born. Intriguingly, Pope Benedict XVI rose to his papal chair from the post of Defender of the Faith, a modern, sanitized title for the infamous office of the Inquisition, a bloodthirsty budding in history if ever there was one. And it was here, in this post that he was in, that he picked up some of his more infamous nicknames, like the Rottweiler and the Panzer Cardinal. But then Islam, looking at the Pope there right again, when they view this Pope, the chief emissary of the Vatican, as being on a crusade for world dominance, which Pope hasn't been. What were the crusades, though, to which they refer? Because, like it or not, we are lumped together with the crusaders. They don't tend to make any distinctions between evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics, unfortunately. What are these crusades? Well, the idea of a crusade, it was a war on behalf of the cross, was to take back territory, principally that in the Holy Land, from the Muslims. Peoples and sovereigns in Europe in particular united together under a solemn vow and under the direction of the Pope. After pronouncing this vow, each warrior received a cross from the hands of the Pope or his legates, and from that time on he was looked upon as a soldier of the Church. Crusaders were also granted indulgences and temporal privileges, such as exemption from civil jurisdiction. They were able to have possession of lands that they could accumulate as they went on their warfare, and all the spoil of the battle they could have as well. And so we've got the Templar Knights and the Crusaders coming along, and mentioned, of course, recently, as one of the most prominent threads, I suppose, in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. But of all of these wars that were undertaken in the name of Christendom, the most important would have been the Eastern Crusades directed against the countries in the Middle East and focusing on Israel. All crusades, there were at least 8 of them, probably many more, they were announced by preaching, believe it or not. Many thousands of men, women, and sometimes children were induced by all kinds of outrageous promises of absolution, eternal blessedness. Now, isn't that quite close to what Islam is saying? Die in a jihad, the Muslim says, and you will go straight to paradise. They come along and they sign up for the Pope's army, and they're sent out to fight against the Muslims. And what is the Pope saying to them? Sign up for me. Die in the field of battle for me, and you'll have eternal blessedness. Our Lord says, put your sword into your sheath. And he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds and the citadels of the devil. It has been claimed that the Crusades did more to popularize indulgences than any other single influence in history. And so the Crusaders go out and they're battling the Muslim forces. The First Crusade began in August 1096 with 600,000 men. Tens of thousands out of the number died as they were travelling through the cold uplands of Asia Minor. They never got onto the battlefield at all. Controversies flared up, depleted the force even further. But there were some that did press forward with boundless bravery. They eventually took, in 1099, the city of Jerusalem. They massacred, when they got in there, all the Turkish inhabitants, including women and children. And this was the only crusade out of those 8, at least, that we had mentioned, that succeeded in its aim of recapturing Jerusalem. All others failed. I could go down the list of crusades. That'll be much too boring. You can access that over the internet or some other means and read about it yourself. But they all followed the same general pattern, with possibly one exception. There was a children's crusade. In 1212, thousands of French boys and girls, inspired by a shepherd boy, set out from Versailles, and they were intending to go all the way to Jerusalem. Many of them, however, were taken by slave traders who sold them all to the Mohammedans that they were going out to fight. About the same time, 20,000 German children were enlisted by a boy named Nicholas. They began the journey to the Holy Land. He crossed the Alps into Italy. Many died on the way. Only a few hundred ever returned to tell the tale of yet another field. But the story of the Crusades is one of immorality, pillage, and massacre. What was happening? The Roman Catholic Church had copied the philosophy of Islam by seeking to advance itself by the edge of the sword. The very thing the Pope denounced last week is what his church has done down through the centuries. Now, as an example of the barbarity of those so-called crusaders, consider the events in Worms in 1096, the place that Martin Luther was later to go to and take a stand for Christ. There in Worms in 1096, half the Jewish population were slaughtered by these soldiers of Christ, inverted commas, the Crusaders. The rest fled to the bishop's residence, who agreed to save them if they only renounced their faith and agreed to be baptized. All 800 committed mass suicide rather than agree to those terms. When those crusaders took Jerusalem, the only time they did, one of the first acts was to set alight the synagogue with the Jews inside. Now, in reality, the Crusades staggered on until the end of the 17th century, and not only the Muslims and Jews, but many thousands of the true martyrs of Jesus Christ were sent to their deaths at the point of Catholic swords and other implements of severe torture. I will mention one example out of many that I could. You will most likely have heard about the people called the Albigensians. They lived in the southeast of France, rose to prominence in the 12th and 13th centuries. They were widely regarded as faithful Bible believers and early reformers, way before Luther came on the scene, or John Huss, or John Calvin, or John Knox. We had the Albigensians. They denied the dogmas and the sacraments of Rome. They despised the priests. They dubbed Rome the whore of Babylon. They said its bishop was the Antichrist. How did they ever get, in those ages of darkness, to such a state of enlightenment? Well, simply due to the fact that they had copies of the scriptures in their own language. On the 10th of March, 1208, Pope Innocent III rose to his feet in his throne room, and referring to these Albigensians, stormed death to the heretics. An unholy crusade was launched against these godly people. This is a crusade now not directed against Israel or the Holy Land, Palestine, but in Europe, against evangelical Christians. Great privileges were promised by the whole papal entourage to those who would annihilate the Albigenses. To every man who killed one of them, the assurance was given he would have the highest place in heaven. Sounds like a carbon copy of Islamist policy yet again? Of course it is. The town of Béziers was the first to fall. All of its inhabitants were slaughtered. The buildings burned down on top of the people. In the cool of the evening, the monk Arnold, leader of this murderous crusade, sat down to report to Innocent III, and he wrote, "Today, Your Holiness, 20,000 citizens were put to the sword, regardless of age or sex." Now, what the Roman Catholic Church did in that crusade to the Albigensians, saying, "We are wiping out, extirpating heresy," They handed out the same brutal treatment to the evangelical believers in Bosnia, called the Bogomils, meaning the Friends of God. They did the same in France to the Huguenots. They did the same in Italy to the Waldensians. At the end of the sword, they brought their will to bear upon the populace. What divides militant Islam from persecuting Catholicism? The answer of history is not a single hair's breadth. They do exactly the same. Both demonstrate the barbarism in which false religion engages. But also Islam and Roman Catholicism provide global examples of the bondage in which false religion enslaves. They provide examples of the bondage in which false religion enslaves. Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, said, if there's one thing that you don't want to happen in your lives, it is to go back to the bondage from which, under grace, by God, you have been set free. There are few freedoms in Islam. Though it makes great noises about the need to respect its prophet, that's for our benefit. We need to do the respecting. Islam is essentially intolerant. Consider these teachings. He that chooses a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the world to come he will surely be among the losers. Believers, do not befriend your fathers or your brothers if they choose unbelief in preference to faith. Wrongdoers are those that befriend them. Believers, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. God does not guide the wrongdoers. Muhammad is God's apostle. Those who follow him are ruthless to the unbelievers, but merciful to one another. Come again, what's happening in Iraq at the moment? We do know they're ruthless to the unbelievers. We've seen that with a lot of the hostages they took and what they did to them. But surely Sana'i against Shiite Muslim are waging their own civil war within that country and ripping it apart and destroying any chance for peace. Believers, again, they say, do not make friends with any but your own people. They, the unbelievers, will spare no pains to corrupt you. They desire nothing but your ruin. Their hatred is evident from what they utter with their mouths, but greater is the hatred which their breasts conceal. Again, according to Islam, the Sharia, God's law, is the only acceptable form of political rule, and Islam is the only acceptable religion, as far as they are concerned, in the eyes of God. There's no democracy in Islam. It was very unnerving, actually, to read recently how, whenever the airports were hit with chaos, and it seemed as if you were to listen to the news and believe that they were giving an accurate picture here, it seemed as if there were those Muslim suicide bombers ready to board transatlantic jets and get onto them and blow them up mid-Atlantic and take many people out into eternity along with them. Something in the steel of 9/11. But then we had a queue of moderate, we're told, moderate Muslim leaders coming and saying, well, you know, how you're going to control this, how you're going to contain this, how you're going to change the mindset of Muslims in this country, give them Sharia law in their own areas. That's what they were asking for. Pretty much like Sinn Féin. Let us police our areas. We'll control our territory. You stay out. Leave it to us. Jews and Christians are collectively shunned. Muslims are encouraged to be ruthless to these unbelievers, these infidels. Now, where is a tolerance in statements like these? This is bondage In an article in the Daily Mail, Monday the 18th of September 2006, Melanie Phillips drew the conclusion, "It seems that we are fast getting to the point where people are being intimidated into silence about Islam, since it appears that no one can criticise it without violence and mayhem breaking out." This process of intimidation started in the West in 1989, with a fatwa calling for the murder of Salman Rushdie. After, in writing that book, The Satanic Verses, he was held to have insulted Islam in that novel. Earlier this year, as we can remember very well, the republication of Danish cartoons that were themselves protesting at Islamic violence throughout the world, but those cartoons included pretty uncomplimentary depictions of the Prophet Muhammad. They led to rioting, to kidnap attempts, to the murder of at least 140 people across the world, and now the current Pope's remarks have been branded an insult to Islam, and they're becoming another trigger for violence in many centres around the world. My religion generally evokes strong passion. You get quite a reaction when you start discussing religious matters. And other subjects can be brought up and just not be as prickly as that of religion. One faith, when it speaks out and says, "Now this is what we fundamentally believe," will almost invariably give offence to someone else who believes something that's radically different. And if we're to stop this kind of giving of offence, then vital debate will all be stifled. We'll have to be silent. You see, the kind of tolerance Islam demands for itself results in us having no right to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude verse 3, or to expose the fallacies and the foulness of any brand of religion, and do so in the light of Bible truth. And if violence is used to bring our silence about, freedom itself will be brutally stamped out. Again, Philip states, free expression lies at the core of a free society. Sure, it isn't absolute. Some limits are placed on it, but only where such expression threatens fundamental human rights, such as the right to life or to live as a free and equal individual. But, she says, the warriors of the Islamic Jihad wish to destroy that whole way of life, which is why it is absolutely vital that we stand up for free speech and act as one, in staunch opposition to murder and mayhem. It is a matter of free speech. That is a cardinal issue, just like it was with the Muhammad cartoons. But it's even more than that, because it has galvanized itself into an assault on the freedoms in totality that we take for granted in our Western society, including freedom of speech, but embracing our entire way of life. The word Islam, contrary to what many claim, does not mean peace. Actually, it's based upon the Arabic term for submission. A true Muslim, then, is one who has surrendered himself to the will of the one true God, Allah, as revealed in the sacred text of the Quran. And this submission extends to the Muslims' desire for all of those non-Muslims round about them. Maybe we should remind ourselves of the kind of treatment Muslims routinely hand out to Christians who live in majority Muslim countries. When we try to chart the daily attacks on those Christians who are being savagely persecuted in the world today, when we go on the trail of persecuted Christians, almost inevitably we find ourselves looking around in an Islamic country. They are the most intolerant, the most vicious against the saints of the Lord. Indonesia, you have it there, Nigeria, Pakistan, just a few cases in point. You see, this Muslim militancy is an act of supremacy, an attempt at subjugation. Now, tragically, as it happened prior to World War II with the appeasement policy that Chamberlain and others introduced and tried to follow. Some in our society are not prepared to defend our rights. But they're wobbling and they're wilting and they're bowing down and they're going backwards and being trampled upon and us in the process. That happened in the Rushdie affair. Various prominent non-Muslims said, rather appallingly, well, you know, we'd be happy enough to see him harmed if it just got this crowd off everybody else's back. And again, during the Danish cartoon furore, a lot of people were more outraged by the offence given by the cartoons than by the murders that followed. And with this latest piece of tension beginning last week, some people are saying, well, you know, you really shouldn't make statements at all that expose Islam for what it is. Well, of course he shouldn't, unless he was going to say, well, you know, by acknowledgement, I must admit, we're not any better than they are. And what I'm saying they do, we also have a big, long history of doing. But you know what? It's very notable that during the past week, the BBC and the media in general have really stirred this whole controversy up. The Pope went to Regensburg last week, did a speech, and the journalists pretty much were bored, had no interest in the obscure and academic points that he was making between religious belief and the secular world. Well, how did the controversy emerge 3 days later? When the BBC's coverage of the speech began, the explosion of Islamic outrage erupted. On Thursday the 14th, the speech was delivered on the Tuesday. Under the headline, Pope's speech stirs Muslim anger, the BBC began with a report that police in Kashmir had seized newspapers carrying coverage of the Pope's speech in order to prevent tension. The BBC's September the 14th report was transmitted around the world in Arabic, in Turkish, in Farsi, the language of Iran, in Urdu, the official language of Pakistan, and in Malay. By the next day, the anticipated storm had developed. Immediately after the appearance of the first BBC coverage, the Pakistani Parliament issued a declaration condemning the Pope's speech and demanding an apology. Later the same day, the BBC published under the headline, Muslim anger grows at Pope's speech, a report on the Pakistan government's reaction. It quoted the head of the Islamic extremist group, the Muslim Brotherhood, saying, the Pope's remarks aroused the anger of the whole Islamic world, and that would not be true. The same day, The Guardian, following the BBC's lead, ran the headline, Muslim anger builds over Pope's speech. And I'll tell you what they were doing, putting in a lot of effort to make sure this anger was going to build and build and build. Toronto-based columnist David Warren wrote in the Ottawa Citizen about this media-instigated uproar. The BBC appears to have been quickest off the mark to send around the world in many languages word that the Pope had insulted the Prophet of Islam during an address in Bavaria. The BBC also was the one that claimed there the Pope had apologised, which actually he hasn't. He has rather merely expressed regret for the misinterpretation of his remarks. But of course, whenever they put it out, the Pope has apologized, it makes the Islamists sprout bigger muscles than before, and they believe that with the forces of intimidation we have, we can make everybody cower before us. And our danger comes in when the West begins to lie down and mentally and morally surrenders. If our country is ever going to be rescued, it is vital to tell the truth. That it is the West that is under attack, and that this attack is designed to snuff out our freedom and truth itself. Now, it should be clearly stated, in the interest of accuracy, that again this is the very same policy Roman Catholicism has adopted throughout the centuries, and so I'm comparing these two, Islam and Roman Catholicism, yet again. One example is Rome's practice with the Bible. Bound it. Chained it. Kept it in the Latin language, out of the common language of the people, and therefore beyond the interpretation and understanding of the people. They had to depend upon the priest to interpret for them what the Word of God said. They had the people in bondage. In politics, read any book by Avro Manhattan or some similar author, and you'll quickly see how Roman philosophy is to dominate in a country, and its weapons are repression and imprisonment and martyrdom. Bondage. Keep the people in bondage. I was reading recently how the Pope condemned the chief document centuries ago that secured freedom in England. The much-heralded Magna Carta. Back then, Pope Innocent III, already mentioned, against the Albigenses. He was in the seat of power during the time. In fact, the papacy was at the height of its power back then. More laws were passed by him than by the 50 popes that had come before him, and he himself was subject to new law. At the Lateran Council in 1215... one law was passed that each Catholic had to confess his sins to his local priest at least once a year. And of course that practice over the period of time since then has become more regular for so many Roman Catholics. What is it? It's a device, it's a tool to keep the people in bondage, keep them repressed, keep them down there, keep them under our authority. Now, it said that in pursuit of his aims, Pope Innocent III, rather a misnomer then, but he shed more blood than any other pope. He is reputed to have said, every cleric must obey the pope, even if he commands what is evil, for no one may judge the pope. Now this pope humiliated King John of England, treated him as less than a little boy, deposed him from the throne, suggested to Philip of France that he should invade England. And only then did the king ask Rome to send a legate to make peace. John capitulates and he promises a full restoration of church funds and lands. He'll give it all back to the Pope. And in addition, he signed a document giving England itself to God and to our Lord Pope Innocent and his Catholic successor. The barons in England hated what John had done, despised his capitulation, drew up the Magna Carta, guaranteeing the rights of church and people, especially the barons, and they forced John to attach his seal to it. This document is now referred to as the foundation of English liberties. And was, surprise, surprise, condemned by the Pope as contrary to moral law. In other words, you're sliding from under my grasp. How dare you? Come back here. Let me impose my authority upon you again and put you into bondage. That really is the name of the game. We've talked about the barbarism that is common to both. The bondage, that's a common feature of both. Let me conclude by talking about the blessings with which true religion enriches. The blessings with which true religion enriches. I don't have time to explore the topic tonight, but it is a very interesting field of study. If you were to look out in all of these social institutions, the welfare, everything that we have in our country, and trace it back through the years, you will see that all of these social benefits are flowing as a direct result of Bible Christianity. They weren't brought in here by the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't brought in, introduced by any Islamic society or Sharia law. Far from it. Those social benefits were born out of the operation of true Bible Christianity in the country. That's why when we talk about our freedoms, they've been hard won and they're worth being defended. You know, Christianity works, that's what it says. History proves again and again that Christians are the salt of the earth and are the light of the world, as our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:13-16 says we should be. And where Jesus Christ has influenced families and societies, people enjoy a much better standard of life. It reaches as well when the blessing of God begins to flow those neighbours and those descendants who don't believe in what the Word is saying, but they share in the blessings. Education. Where Christians set the pace first for valuing truth. Education has come to the fore. Christians first brought education to the people in most well-developed societies. It's a fact. Business enterprises, the people of God, again, have been the light of the world through their influence. Men fulfill contracts honestly, and the economy becomes stronger, and the economy is at its strongest. When the tide of gospel blessing is highest in the land. Health. Like the Good Samaritan, Christians have introduced into nearly all societies standards for better health care. For example, they built the first hospitals in most developing countries. Science, where men believe in one God. Society will embrace universal and absolute truth. It makes objective science possible, and it's a fact that few advances in science have come out of pagan cultures. In Hindu societies, a person may believe just about whatever he wants to believe. And your empty meditation and your purposeless devotion, they make it real unto your own mind. And nobody can say you're wrong, because we're all floating planets there, free to run in our own orbit. And the resulting lack of absolute truth that can be nailed down has weakened their sciences and weakened their economy. In government, well, the Word of God tells us that when the righteous bear rule, the people rejoice. That government is more just. It's never perfect, of course. But Christians seeking justice become the salt of the earth. How the prophet cried out, Habakkuk. The truth was trampled down in the streets, and he mourned that this was the case. And justice, he cried, does never go forth. It's not the way that he wanted it to be. It's not the way that he felt it should be. And through Christian influence, government is fairer and shows more concern for the weak and the underprivileged and the oppressed. Christians have taken the lead through the centuries to fight injustices. They have set moral standards needed for a happier, freer life. They have led the struggle, been right out there in the vanguard, to end social abuses like slavery and ruthless totalitarian domination and racial discrimination and other evils. Who has pushed these things? God's people. We know the misery that communism brought to mankind, and still in parts of the world does, with its purely rational approach to social development. Women too are respected under Bible Christianity. Millions of Muslim and Hindu women suffer abuse. Many are given a shamefully low place in society. Their misery is due, why? To a basic teaching in the Quran and Hindu writings. But in societies where the people of God have been able to exert influence, women are respected in Christ. There is neither male nor female, Galatians 3 and verse 28. Now, we've talked here about the social benefits from Bible Christianity, not to mention the saving blessings from Christianity, those wonderful revivals of religion. Where a land falling down into the darkness of sin and Satan suddenly bursts into light. God is honored, his word is preached freely everywhere you go, and souls are swept into the kingdom of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and real peace. We could spend a lot of time contrasting the freedom and the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, underlining the truth of John 8 and verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Or indeed what we have in Ephesians 1 and 3, and write down that whole chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I am glad tonight. I have not been brought up a Muslim, or brought up a Roman Catholic. With the bondage and the barrenness in those two massive religions as they bow to Mary and bow to the saints and worship them and plead before them, and on the other hand they run after Muhammad and his teachings. I rather rejoice I serve a risen Savior. Muhammad's tomb is occupied, and so is Mary's. And so is that of all the saints. The Roman Catholic Church puts up in its pantheon of almost deities. But Jesus Christ's tomb is empty. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, I am told he ever liveth to make intercession for me. Benedict and the Muslims can continue to offend and insult and trade blows verbally with one another, and we pray it goes no further. We have a mission of mercy to become engaged in, because people in the middle of all of this falseness need the Lord. Still need the Bible. We have it. We have a better way. We have the only Savior. Let's tell about him. Let's bow in prayer.